Tell you about a couple of things that are coming up today. You've heard lots of talking this morning, haven't you, already? So I hope that it's going to be refreshing what we look at from the Bible this morning. I trust it will be that. A couple of quick things though to tell you about, and that is bookstall will be on at the end of church here, and Linda's busily setting that up. So there'll be a bunch of good things that will be useful to grab there for yourself or for your kids. Secondly, though, remember what we're doing next week. And if you're new to this, we're transitioning as a church that's been a congregation of EV Erina to be an independent church. And so what we want to do next week, straight after the service more or less, actually we'll have a short break for morning tea. We'll come in here and over half an hour, we want to present to you a draft constitution. That is, if you're wondering what a constitution is, actually if you're entirely bored by the idea of a constitution, you can tune out, that's okay. Just have a little sleep. Those of you who are interested in how church will work, what will be the governance structures of it, that's what we're going to aim to do in that half an hour after church. So we want to give you half an hour to ask questions. You might take longer than half an hour, that's fine. We're not going to ink that in. We want to give you an opportunity to reflect on that. There'll be copies that you can pick up after the service. You can take that home, bring questions back. We'll keep working that through till August, and where we want to actually see if we can settle on a constitution there for the way we're going to operate. Got the idea? Next week, about 11:30 after the service, we'll have some time together thinking about how we're going to operate as a church into the future. I'm going to pray. 2 Timothy chapter 1, 15 to 18, that's where we're heading. Let me pray for our time. Our Heavenly Father, it is our great desire as we reflect on your word week by week, knowing that Christians have done this for 2,000 years, knowing that they do it in Indonesia and every country of the world. Father, we want to ask that you speak to us. We know that you've done that already in the reading of the scriptures. Help me to make it clear this morning. Help those of us who are feeling weary to be lifted up. Those who are feeling weakened to be strengthened. Those who encourage, we pray that you might encourage them all the more. Father, stir us up, we pray, and put the life of Christ in us, if we ask it in his name. Amen. Well, I confess, I'm a school reunion addict. I love school reunions. I don't know if you've ever been to one. I caught up about a month ago with a bunch of friends that I've known since kindergarten. And I find those times fascinating. I don't know about you. I find them just absolutely fascinating. We were, once upon a time, all kids thrown together by the accident of our birth, our geography, the letter that our surname started with. And we travelled together for 13 years through school before being cast to the four winds and the waters of time wash over you and over you and over you. And then you meet up again, you know, years and years later, and you compare what's actually happened. Have you done that? I love those times, but there is a sadness in them as well. Because it seems to me, beyond the impact of your DNA, you know, the kind of stuff that your parents pass on to you, there are, I suspect, just two powers in life that shape us, that kind of make us what we are. And one of them is the millstone of life. That's one of the things you find when you go to school reunions. It grinds you away year by year. It slowly wears you down. Bitterness and pain and hardship and betrayal and wealth and pride and indulgence and flattery and all the sort of things that make up life, all the circumstances of a broken world, they draw you downward. They make you steadily less hopeful, less generous, less tender-hearted, less what God intended you to be. But there is one power on earth with the capacity to draw us upward. That is to say, it changes you at the heart, it changes you for good, it fills you with the glory you're meant for, it fills you with a life of heaven. And that's the gospel of Jesus. It radically transforms people, and my school reunion experiences have borne that out. It's the power of God that takes root in the heart and transforms every life it touches. It's wonderful, it's extraordinary and good. It brings hope and optimism and change in the midst of a very sad world. And that's what you see in this very short passage we're considering today. What you see is two kinds of people. Those shaped by a gospel which is very powerful, that puts the life of heaven in people's veins, and those left completely unchanged. Now, if you're new to these things, here's the context of the letter we're looking at here. The great Apostle Paul is the man God had used to spread that message of forgiveness all around the Mediterranean. He's in prison. He's in prison actually for the very last time. He's languishing in a lonely cell in the city of Rome. He's awaiting the day when his execution will be announced. He's not feeling sorry for himself though. He's not just kind of lazily whiling away the hours reading a novel that he's kind of half finished. Because the life of heaven flows in his veins. And so in these last days, what you see from the Apostle Paul as you read this particular letter, which is most likely his last, is that although he's profoundly lonely, which again you'll see in just a moment, he's thinking about the progress of the gospel. He's consumed with the progress of the gospel. So he writes to his young friend Timothy, who's the senior pastor of this church in Ephesus, a church that Paul himself had planted about 12 to 15 years before, most likely. And he writes to stir Timothy up. And there was a need to do that, to stir Timothy up. Timothy was prone to lose heart, so it seems. He was prone to be a little bit too timid, too easily beaten. And so Paul writes to strengthen him. Pick it up a couple of verses before Greg began reading this morning. Verse 13, chapter 1, verse 13. He says there, "What you've heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit." That is, guard the gospel. "Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us." I've got to tell you, the Apostle Paul is a colossus of a man. He is quite extraordinary. God has made him to be that. Notice he's alone, he's abandoned, he's facing death, but he's still got it in him to look beyond himself, to see someone else who actually needs help. Timothy, the rather timid. And that's the life of heaven that's at work in the Apostle Paul. And so to stir Timothy up, to rekindle his passion, Paul gives him living examples of those two kinds of people that I told you about there earlier. The ones who are being drawn downwards and the ones who are being drawn upwards. And the first is shown by two men, in whom at one time the gospel seemed to have taken root. In the way that the gospel does seem sometimes in people's lives to take root, only to prove over time that that's actually not the case. Hasn't actually taken root at all. See them in verse 15, these two guys, where Paul says, "You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes." Now, Phygellus and Hermogenes were very likely leaders in the church in Asia Minor, which is kind of modern-day Turkey. And it was this vast region that Paul had brought the message of life to the people there. In fact, thousands of people in that region would have been indebted to him. So it's unlikely when he says, "Everyone has deserted me," he means that it's absolutely everyone. It's unlikely it's that. I'm guessing what he means is the leaders. Many of the leaders in that area, actually people who've been his fellow workers, they've owed him their own knowledge of the gospel. People like Phygellus and Hermogenes, they've abandoned him. I suspect that's what's going on. Now, friend, this is the only mention in Scripture you get of those two guys, Phygellus and Hermogenes. So imagine this is the inscription written on your tombstone. Ready? "Here lies Hermogenes, who abandoned the great apostle in his hour of need." You like the sound of that for you? It'd be dreadful, wouldn't it? It may have seemed at the time a very small thing to turn your back on the Apostle Paul. But you look back on history and you can imagine the sense of disgrace for these guys. And you ought wonder, they were two leaders. How could they come to this? How could this happen to guys like that? Put your finger in chapter 1. Flick over to chapter 4 for a moment. And get a sense in chapter 4, as we pick it up in verse 9 there, what this situation's like for the Apostle Paul. It's really a very emotional situation. He says, verse 9, "Do your best to come to me quickly, for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me. He's gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. get Mark and bring him with you because he's helpful to me in my ministry. I sent Tychicus to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas and my scrolls, especially the parchments. Alexander the metal worker did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he's done. You too should be on your guard against him because he strongly opposed our message. At my first defence, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. Get a sense of the situation here? It is really tragic. Timothy would have known these men. He would have known Demas and Phygelus and Hermogenes, I'm guessing. And no doubt he perhaps knew what had happened, and perhaps he was tempted to do what they'd done. Paul's probably referring here to the moment at which he's arrested and he's put on trial, when a number of people drew back through just fear of being known as the friends of a political prisoner. Because historically, you know what era this is? This is the era of Nero. He'd become emperor probably about 10, maybe 14 years before. And 10 years after he became emperor, he's blamed the Christians for a fire in Rome that history suggests most likely he started himself. But the result is a fierce persecution that went on and on for 3 centuries until it finally ended under Constantine. It's easy to get the Apostle Paul wrong. It's easy to misunderstand the kind of person we're reading about here, to think he was this heartless intellectual, until you read the New Testament and you see what kind of people person he actually was. Really quite profound. You know, at the end of the letter to the Romans, he lists 33 names, 24 of them from Rome. And guess what? He'd never been there. He'd never been to Rome. But he knows these people. He cares immensely about them. So to be abandoned by men alongside whom he'd served would have been just crushing for anyone. C.S. Lewis puts it like this brilliantly, as he always does. C.S. Lewis, if you're unfamiliar with that name, he's one of those guys who's written a great deal of fiction over the years and a great deal of very useful stuff. This is a book called The Four Loves, and he makes this observation about love, what it means to love other people. He says, to love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it to no one. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. To love is to be vulnerable. Get what's being said there? Maybe the habit of life is, if you've been hurt before, then stop yourself getting too close to people. You know, C.S. Lewis puts brilliantly there the cost of doing that in a way that's tremendously helpful. Paul knew it was true, so he made himself vulnerable. Well, men like Phygelus and Hermogenes here just pretended they didn't know him in the end. It was fear, pure and simple. A little bit like those Christians experience in Indonesia that Emma's spoken about there. They abandon him. So Paul's taken prisoner to Rome. However, it almost certainly meant that when those men abandoned Paul, they had to abandon his gospel as well. Can you see how that must work? You abandon the man, you abandon the gospel. That's the sense of that word desert when it appears in these letters to Timothy here, because to distance themselves from Paul, they'd have to cut themselves off from the kind of things that he taught. They'd have to dismiss the scriptures. And instead, they most probably claimed something like a word of prophecy. At least that's what would have occurred over time. They would say, Brother Demas has received a word from God, a prophetic word telling us that Paul is no longer to be your apostle. God instead has given us Phygelus and Hermogenes to be our leaders. That's the kind of thing that would have taken place in that sort of era. Do you see, it wasn't just a question of personalities that's going on here. That's not Paul's concern. Because what happens today is when you lose the words of the apostle, you lose the gospel. Happens in lots of churches, actually, where people don't like the Apostle Paul for some reason. They lose the gospel. Which meant at this moment there were massive things at stake. The salvation of thousands of people from Asia Minor hung in the balance. That explains Paul's comment back there in verse 13 for Timothy, to keep the pattern of sound teaching. Keep hold of it. Now, friends, I don't know about you, but when I read situations like that in the New Testament, the kind of things Paul was going through, or hear the kinds of things that Emma was speaking about in Indonesia, not so very far away from us, I often wonder, and I wonder if you wonder too, how would we go if we were faced by those kind of pressures? How would we go? How would we cope? If that were the case in Australia, it could be. Could be. See, I think it was only 15 years ago, a bunch of pastors from a Pentecostal church were imprisoned in Victoria for just running a seminar in which they were very respectful about Islam, but imprisoned because of the very crazy laws that they have in Victoria that they've now rethought just a little. And there's an old book called Forgive Me, Natasha. Ever read that one? Written by it's a biography of a man named Sergei Kordakov. He was an orphan boy back in the 70s. He became a member of the Russian secret police. And he would spend his days with this troop of guys that he ran, hunting down Christians who met in secret underground churches. And they would just beat them up. Men, women, children, they would burn their Bibles, they'd burn their notes, they'd beat them senseless. But in the biography he wrote, what he noted was that despite the brutal persecution these guys experienced, and they would beat up the same people again and again and again, he just noted these believers just quietly persevered with submissiveness, of all things, to even the cruelest of their tormentors. They were kind. It led to his eventual conversion. Now, I kind of think as I read that, because it's just the 1970s, such a long time ago, what would I have done in their place? You know, if I was in that situation in communist Russia, what would I have done in their place? Would I just stop going to church? Would I just lie low for a little while, hoping that the communist government that had just come in would soon go out? You know, it's under pressure that the reality of a person's faith is shown for what it really is. And in time it became apparent the faith of those two guys, Phygelus and Hermogenes, it was bogus. It was just a fake. It wasn't genuine at all. Because when the life of heaven is at work in a person, one of the things you see is the courage to stand firm. These guys didn't have it. And that's why in this passage we need, like Timothy needed, we need Paul to give us a second example. It's the example of a man in whom the life of heaven actually was at work. And that's what you see in verse 16. Come down to verse 16 there, where Paul mentions this. He says, "May the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me." Friends, there's the perseverance of conviction. Now, Onesiphorus, there's my best guess at how you pronounce that. It could be Onesiphorus, or it could be one sip Horus. It could be, but there's my guess, Onesiphorus, or something like that. It sounds like a word you might make up out of a bunch of leftover Scrabble tiles, doesn't it? Or some sort of an element off the periodic table, or something like that. But notice the point about him. He often refreshed me, says Paul. Where that word refreshed has as part of its root the idea of restoring the soul is what's going on here. In the prisons of ancient Rome, in fact, of any ancient major city, food was never provided. So if the prisoner wanted to eat, it was his friends or family who needed to actually provide that for him. That would have been part, undoubtedly, of the ministry of Onesiphorus, physical, emotional, spiritual support is what I'm guessing he's offered the Apostle Paul here. Something, by the way, which we want to do in our Helping Hands Ministry. And I was going to say, see Helena about that if she's here this morning. If she's not, see Miralee about that. We actually do want to be looking after each other in those ways. There'll be something you can do toward that. It's spiritual, emotional, physical support. We want to make sure we look after each other and beyond our gathering, people in our community. There was the life of heaven at work in this man, Onesiphorus. Someone pointed out very wisely, eloquence and intellectual cleverness, they're quickly forgotten. The world doesn't remember those things for very long. They might remember them in the pages of a book for a little while, but genuine kindness, that lives on in the lives of people for many generations to come. I don't know if you remember from the Old Testament, remember Barzillai, remember that name? 80-year-old Barzillai, he was, if you don't remember him, he's the man who refreshed King David, who's on the run from his own son, Absalom. And Barzillai brings to him bowls and bedding and articles of pottery and wheat and barley and flour and other sorts of food. Or Caleb, and you'll find out about Caleb next term when we read the book of Numbers. He returned in Numbers chapter 14 with all the rest of the spies from visiting the promised land, and all the spies came back and 10 of them brought back a bad report that sunk the heart of all the nation. But Caleb and Joshua stood apart. They refreshed the nation. In fact, they brought, as it says in Joshua 14:7, a report according to my convictions. That is, they stood tough. They told the nation what it was really like. Here's the point, friends. Those who know the life of heaven are people who have conviction, deep conviction. It doesn't wither in the face of opposition. It deepens. It deepens over time. That's what you see in Onesiphorus. In his case, it could only be an act of great conviction that brought him to the Apostle Paul when everyone else had abandoned him. Because notice firstly about him, the perseverance of conviction. Because in verse 16, not only had he travelled the 1,000 miles to get to Rome, what's 1,000 miles from here? If you head north, where do you get if you travel 1,000 miles? It's twice as far as Brisbane, isn't it? That's a long, long way. In the ancient world, he's gone 1,000 miles to get to Rome. But when he got there, notice verse 16, he searched hard until he found the Apostle Paul. There were lots of prisons in ancient Rome, and Paul was just another number. He was just a name on the list, on the lips of kind of this unknown guy with a strange accent from far, far afield who knew nothing about Rome. And nobody else was looking for Paul. Nobody else wanted to find him a political prisoner. No one else wanted to be associated with him. So there'd be fear and awkward questions that could get people into trouble. In fact, as one historian says, Onesiphorus went to Rome when every other Christian was trying to get out of it. That's extraordinary, don't you think? Absolutely extraordinary. So there would have been lots of dead ends for this man. There would have been lots of slammed doors. So he didn't just have a boy look. That's what my family call it whenever I'm looking for something in the fridge and I can't find it. That's their explanation as to why I can't. It's not just a quick peek to salve his conscience that Onesiphorus has had here. He searched till he found him, till out of the terrible damp and dark, the apostle at last heard a friendly voice that said, "At last I've found you." Can you imagine how extraordinary that would have been? Those with gospel conviction persevere in the midst of trial when other people give up. Notice the second thing about Onesiphorus. Notice the habit of conviction. Because this was no flash in the pan for him. Because again, verse 16, notice again what's said there. "He often refreshed me," says Paul. And from all you can tell, verse 18, he'd done it before back in Ephesus. This was no one-off. And thirdly, he did it at great cost, most likely to the cost of his family, because judging by verse 16, he no doubt had back in Ephesus a wife and children who actually needed him. Yet he took himself all that way into the dangerous den that was Rome under Nero. And I wonder if that's why Paul in verse 16 prays for the family of Onesiphorus. they probably needed him. It's possible to serve the family of God in a really unbalanced way. Can you imagine that? You give yourself so hard to serving the people of God that you ignore your own relatives. That is rarely the case today. It sometimes happens. And if it happens with you, you ought not do that. You've got a first priority to make sure you care for those at home. But what typically happens is we're tempted to focus on family in our day and age to the detriment of Christ. And we do a subtle little thing to our kids. What we say to them is that you actually ought to be selfish and inward looking. Not very helpful at all. Not a Onesiphorus. He resists the temptation to do that. You know, Francis Schaeffer, and some of you will be aware of that name, Francis Schaeffer, his wife Edith once wrote a book called What is Family? And she describes their family. He was a man who started a whole Christian kind of community in, I think it was in Switzerland, is that right? And he described their family as a door with hinges and a lock. Hinges to open the door to those who are in need, but the lock that gives the family time when they need it, just to be refreshed. Because there are times when families just need to take time out. They need to recover a little themselves. And it modelled something very powerful to all of his family that was life-changing and countercultural. The kind of family that opens their doors. It's why those of you who are fostering kids, you do a wonderful work with that. And we want to encourage you in it. Notice a fourth truth about gospel conviction. It's rewarded by God even when no one else notices it. And friends, that's really important to remember. Paul says it twice in these verses. See it at the end of verse 18. May the Lord grant that he'll find mercy from the Lord on that day. I don't take there's a question there about whether Onesiphorus is actually saved. I think what's being said there is Paul's trust is that there'll be overwhelming mercy shown to Onesiphorus, that there'll be great reward. It's possible for some Christians who serve long and hard in Christian life to feel that what they've done isn't recognised or valued at all. To actually feel that what they've done just is it's overlooked, it's inconsequential. No one notices, no one cares. So they lose heart, they sometimes grow very bitter, they give up. And sometimes, friends, it is true. Sometimes it is true. Brothers and sisters and Christian leaders will just not see it. We'll mess up. We'll overlook it. It won't strike us in the way that it actually ought to. And sometimes that'll be the case. We will get it wrong, but God won't. He won't. He sees and loves the work of his servants. If you're doing that, and so many of you, do you realise how many people beaver away to make it possible here on a Sunday morning? You know, the setup guys, they start at whatever time putting signs out, putting banners out, putting chairs out, putting curtains out. Sound crew get here early to do that sort of stuff. Morning tea team every week, the music team every week. It takes so much to make it happen. God sees it. He knows it. Even if you don't get the popular applause, he sees people like Onesiphorus. He sees people like Barzillai and Caleb and Joshua, people who the world just forgets. It's inconsequential to them. It's not to God. Do you know, the very first church I ever attended was this tiny, tiny little gathering, St. Peter's Manly Vale. There you go. I've said it on the recording there, and they know how much I love them. But you know, it was a tiny little church, and I really went to it because I liked a girl who was there. So had nothing more godly to do with it than that. But toward the end of my time there, it was not a church that had lots of great heroes. It was this tiny little gathering. But toward the end of my time there, a very elderly widow made it her home. Muriel Doyle was her name. She was a very great lady. I didn't know that at the time. She spent her last days at Collaroy in the Salvation Army retirement village. Now, if you do a Google search, you'll find it very hard to find her name. Very hard to find her name. I doubt that you will. She was unknown to the world. But if you were fortunate enough to get onto her prayer list, God would hear about you often. He would know your name. Because, you know, at the crack of dawn every morning, she'd wake up and you'd be one of thousands of people she'd pray for. Well, I'm not sure if it was 1,000 every morning, but it was a lot every morning. The world knew little about her, but God did. He didn't miss any of that. Friends, history is filled with anonymous Christian heroes. Anonymous Christian heroes. Why does Paul tell Timothy all of this? Why in this situation, remember, when he is on the verge of execution, does he tell Timothy all about this? It's not just a bit to, you know, fill in a few lines in his prayer journal, the letter that he's sending to the church. He does it because Paul's filled with the life of heaven. And he sees Timothy, a man who's in danger of going very weak at the knees. So three times here he exhorts him. Don't be ashamed of the gospel, he says it in verse 8. Don't be ashamed, he says in verse 12, by his own example. I wasn't ashamed. And he says it again in verse 16 with the man with that very long name, Onesiphorus. He wasn't ashamed of my chains. And the message is very clear, isn't it? Don't be ashamed. Like there's a temptation to be ashamed. There are in the world just two types of people. There are those who are being lost. There are those who are being lost. And over the long years, as the waters of time wash over them and over them, and the hardships and the pain of life wash over them and over them, their course is steadily downward, and it's very painful to watch. And there's those like Paul and like Onesiphorus, and I trust like Timothy as well, in whose veins flows the life of heaven, and the course of their life is steadily upward, year after year, outwardly wasting away. You know, you may not see it on the surface. Inwardly renewed day after day. There is the great message of the gospel. And I trust that it's true of you. It may not be true of you this morning. It may not be true of you this morning. But it could be true of you. And we want it to be. If that life is at work in you, it'll empower you to be like Onesiphorus. It'll empower you to be a refresher. We don't need smart Alex. We've got enough smart Alex. We need refreshers. We need people who lift others up. And I want to urge you, if you know Jesus and his mercy, look for ways that you can be that. People who are driven by the conviction of the gospel to refresh those around them, because we'll constantly need it. Don't you need it? Won't you be one who supplies it? I'm going to pray and then we're going to share communion together. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for extraordinary things you do in a man like Onesiphorus, that you've done in a man like Paul, that you did, we trust, in Timothy. Through the goodness of the gospel, you've made them people in whose veins flows the life of heaven. And I trust that that's the case with us. Father, we want to pray for those who don't know that life this morning. Father, win them to it, we pray. And for those who do, we ask that you deepen us in it. Deepen us to be people who refresh others, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, we're going to share communion together. That is, we're going to share together that brief kind of token meal that remembers the great victory that Jesus won for us, that won for us a new life, won it through us, for us through his death and his resurrection. And I'll tell you what we're going to do. On the tables at the back and on the two sides there, you'll find places where you can grab some bread, some juice. Feel free to get it for other people if they don't mind your fingers on the bread. And there's something there for celiacs, is there? Who's a celiac here? No one. Okay, great. Well, if you don't need it, that'll be fine. Why don't you stand up now, go and grab it, bring it back to your chair, and I'll tell you what to do with it. Now, am I still on? Yes. Now, if I don't want you to, any of you to feel awkward about this. If you're not part of our usual gathering here, we don't mind you sharing in this. So feel free. Don't feel like you're outed on it. And if you don't want to, that's fine. Just sit there quietly. let me remind you of what the gospel does for us. Paul makes this statement at the beginning of Romans chapter 8. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You know Jesus, you need to have no fear of God and his judgment. There's no condemnation for you. Or this, the Apostle John writes in his letter, I write this to you who know the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. I want you to know that you have eternal life, he says. Great comfort in the gospel of Jesus. I want to invite you to stand together with us and take and eat this and remember Jesus' body given in sacrifice for you and be thankful. And drink this and remember his blood shed for you and feed on him in your hearts with faith. We're going to celebrate those things together by singing.